In the year 2007, a movie was produced by the name The Bucket List. The Bucket List. It's a story of two very elderly people. One was an African American by name of Carter. He was a motor mechanic by profession. The other one was an American billionaire by name Cole. And the two were admitted into the hospital and shared a room, and they shared the same fate. Both were diagnosed to have cancer, and their lifetime was predicted to be 6 months. During the course of their stay together, they came into terms with their fate, and they decided that they would do certain things before they were called from this earth. They had 6 months' time. So they drew up a list. This was the bucket list. That is, things to do before they kicked the bucket. So each one drew up the things that they wanted to do. There were exotic things. Cole said, "You don't spare any expenses. I've got enough money. You decide and we will do it." So in their list, there was skydiving, flying over the North Pole, visiting Taj Mahal, the Great Wall of China, African safari, driving a racing car. They put down the list. Carter completed the list, and in a few months' time, he was gone, leaving Cole alone. Cole had finished almost all his lists except the last one. And the last one was the need to reconcile with his daughter. Several years ago, decades ago, he had sent his son-in-law out of the house because he was a very abusive husband. And the daughter had never forgiven him for that. From that time, for decades together, they never communicated with each other. They were completely at loggerheads with each other. They didn't even know whether the other one existed or not. And the last list, as the time was running out, Cole took up courage. And the scene where he takes a bouquet of flowers, knocks at her door, and she opens the door, and she can't believe her eyes that her father has come with a mission of reconciliation. The hugs, the sobs, the tears, the meeting between the daughter and the husband, the grandchild and the grandfather, that made that movie memorable. Today, our subject is reconciliation. And we are dealing with it in four parts. First, we'll deal with reconciling with God. The second will be reconciling with our fellow men. The third is reconciliation within the family, and fourth, reconciling with oneself. So we'll start with reconciling with God. All reconciliation among men has to start with reconciliation between God and man. You snap this link and there will be no reconciliation between God and man, man and man, man and the world outside, or within himself. In the decades after our death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord, the disciples faithfully recorded all his works and all his teachings. And the sum and substance of the entire message of what we know today as the Gospels can be summarized in one word, that was reconciliation. What was the need for this reconciliation? We know that creation was corrupted, polluted, and thereby alienated from God because of Adam's sin. We know this, we don't have to repeat this, we know this. And the consequence was, above everything, above all the other miseries that it had caused, it thwarted the plan and purpose of God for man. God created man with a certain definite plan and purpose, and the sin thwarted that purpose. And the whole purpose of reconciliation was that God will bring man back into the plan and purpose for which he was created. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This was his plan and purpose for us. And this was thwarted when Adam sinned. Now, we are familiar with the theme of salvation. We don't have to repeat it. We've gone over it over and over again. We can summarize it in two sentences. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to convict a person of sin, bring him to repentance, confession, and seeking forgiveness. It was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to do what was necessary, the work that he completed on the cross, so that he made it propitious for God to reconcile with us. This is the theme of salvation. Now, our thrust is on a different aspect of reconciliation between God and man. Our thrust is how this reconciliation is a model or a template for reconciliation among men. There are five aspects of this study which we need to understand. First of all, reconciliation between men is patterned on the reconciliation between God and man, because the Lord took this task upon himself, because no one else could have done this. The task of taking the burden of the sin of humanity, the curse of sin on his creation, paying the penalty, is something that he alone could do. And how is it that he alone could do that? It tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 11 to 23, Paul writes, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, so that through him he could reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross." It was possible for him to do this because the fullness of God dwelt in him. You transpose that to the believer. Among men, it is the believer who can produce reconciliation, because he is the one who is equipped with the fullness of Christian graces. An unbeliever is not equipped with the fullness of Christian graces, which are so essential to produce reconciliation between man and man. The second aspect by which this reconciliation is a model or a template is because of the relationship of the persons of the Trinity, one with another. You look at Trinity. This is an example of perfect love and unity. An identical situation is expected to exist between believers. When our Lord prayed his high priestly prayer, John chapter 14, John chapter 17, in verse 11 we read, he prayed that his disciples may be one, as he and his Father were one. That was his prayer for the church. And the binding force of that unity was one thing, that was love. Now, believers' lives are meant to be modeled after the love of the Father to the Son. And what was the relationship of the Son to the Father? He was the beloved Son. Twice we saw, after his baptism, as well as after the transfiguration, the declaration of the Father was, "This is my beloved Son." And what is Christ's declaration regarding the church? The church is his beloved bride. This is a relationship that we need to understand so that we can replicate it among ourselves. The third aspect of it is that love always redeems. God's love always redeems. It never condemns. In the beginning, at the time of Adam's sin, God had a chance to wipe out his progeny. He was the first man. The entire mankind came from him. So if at that point of sin, God could easily have wiped out mankind. But that's not in the nature of God. He redeems. He never condemns. as Christ is the mediator of creation, it is also his function to be the organizing principle and the sustaining force of creation. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3? We read, all things hold together in him. The entire universe is held together at all times by his power. The same onus is upon us, the believers, because it is believers who are meant to hold together humanity. This is the responsibility vested upon them, because redeemed man is appointed to be the enlightener, the reinforcer, the integrating force of mankind. Our Lord declared this when he said, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth, and just as Christ was, we are appointed as the agents of reconciliation. Fourthly, reconciliation is an imperative. There is no escaping from this. Believers are meant to live in reconciliation. You can't die in hostility. Your life has to be reconciled before you close your eyes. And no matter what the causative provocation is, this is an imperative. The finished work of Christ exempted or excluded no sin. Every sin was paid for. Therefore, there cannot be any offense that is beyond reconciliation. We have to understand this. And our Lord died when we were yet sinners. Isn't it? Christ died for us, we were yet sinners. Therefore, we cannot consider any offense as too grievous to be forgiven. Reconciliation is an imperative. And finally, as believers, we are ordained for this work, because in reconciling himself to humanity, sinful humanity, what did Christ do? He elevated us from the status of sinners to saints. Just because we believed in him, he just elevated our status from sinners to saints. And he has told us that it is possible for you to elevate your brother from the state of sinner to the saint. You start with an act of reconciliation. What you forgive on this earth will be forgiven in heaven. Your reconciliation with your brother will be ratified in heaven. So these are the five points upon which we model our reconciliation. So this is how the reconciliation between God and man forms to be a model and a template for human reconciliation. Next, let us pass on to the actual fact of reconciling with our fellow men. Now, the word sine qua non, sine qua non, means absolute necessity. The sine qua non of reconciliation narrative is that, first of all, it is an existential necessity. You have to live in reconciliation. We can't escape from that. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 14 to 21, you can read it in three different parts. Three different themes are emphasized here. First of all, it says we are intimately bound up with each other, whether you like it or not. We are part of each other. We are intimately bound up with each other. He says, the body does not consist of one member only. The ear can't say, I am not the hand. The nose can't say, I am not the ear. Because every person, every part of the body is of equal importance. None is less than the other. Secondly, diversity is a God-designed pattern of existence. Different people have to have different functions. I can't do the function of the nose. Nose can't do the function of the hand. Neither can the foot perform the action of the mouth. You are designed and patterned for diversity. Therefore, accept diversity. Once you begin to accept diversity, reconciliation becomes very reasonable. And the last thing, is that meant there is meant to be unity in diversity, even though we are diverse from in terms of culture or our origin or our upbringing, whatever it may be. In all this diversity, there is meant to be unity. As it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 20, it says, as it is, there are many parts but one body. So therefore, reconciliation is an existential necessity. It is an existential reality. There is a second reason why we call this a sine qua non. And that is, reconciliation is the center of God's heart for peace in relationship. This is the center of God's heart. This is his number one priority. Remember what he has said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23-24, it says, therefore, if you are offering your gift on the altar, and remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go, number one priority, first go, reconcile with them, then come back to the altar. Then I will accept your prayer. So we realize why this is such an imperative, such an important necessity. Because it's first of all, it's the number one priority as far as God. Secondly, it's because it is an existential necessity. Now, how do we pursue reconciliation in practical terms between believers? The underlying principle is only one, and that is, withholding love doesn't change anyone. Unconditional giving does, invariably does. At all times it does. Withholding love never changes anyone, but unconditional giving does give. Therefore give. That is the principle. Now you have to activate this principle. You see, when you read through scripture, you will find passage after passage which give us the spiritual principles. You see, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. So we read the Bible to understand the spirit behind the statements. Now the spirit says that the spiritual principle here says that you have to find practical means to express or activate spiritual principles. Spiritual principles are fine, but you have to find practical means by which you can practice them. Otherwise, they'll remain as holy utterances, pious platitudes, pious wishes, nothing more. James put that very, very powerfully. In James, the Apostle James wrote in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, if a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, may you be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you do not give them the things which are needed, what does it profit? So if you do not understand how you can practically put into force the spiritual principles behind reconciliation, you will just be speaking empty words. There are seven principles that we can be put together under this heading. These are the practical means. First, start with honesty. If you have a hostility against one person or different people in the atmosphere or context of hostility, the first thing important is to be honest and pinpoint the things in that environment, hostile environment, that hurt you deeply. What are the things that really offend you? Is it a matter of being disrespected, abused, rejected, exploited, oppressed? There may be many things, but you have to pinpoint it. And how do we pinpoint it? If you prayerfully think about it and go into those incidents of hostility, many pictures will come into play. If you even talk about these hostile situations, there will be situations when you suddenly, something triggers and there is an emotional flare-up. Watch that point. That is where the core issue is. That is the point of hostility. That is the point to surrender. This is very, very important. This identification of the core issue of your hostility, when it exists, it is important. Once you identify this, you move on to the second step. You have to meet it with courage. I tell you, nothing takes as much courage as the process of reconciliation. You really have to be refueled. Your tank has to be refueled with courage in order to do this task. So, on what do we rely? You can always say, God will help me. God will make it possible. Yes, sure, it is finally, it's all from God. But on what do you have your confidence? The scripture points to where you should lay your confidence. It is in your faith in the power of love. Yes, it is God that gives, but please understand how powerful love is. If you can go back and think how powerful this force is, then you will have more confidence in dealing with the reconciliation. Love is divine energy. You can't understand this because this is not of the earth. Love is divine energy. And what has God said about this energy? Love never fails. Love never fails. We have to understand this and make it clear in our mind that our faith is just in the power of the love that we are going to express. God will help us to express that love, and that love eventually will work. It will erase that hostility. The third is forgiveness. Of course, you can understand that without forgiveness, nothing moves. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you." You really can't bypass this clause. You see, you can't jump over it, you can't bypass this. It is important. And so we need to understand the practical steps that we have to take to begin this process of forgiving. It is so important because God said, when you pray, you say, "Forgive us our trespasses as we have forgiven them who trespass against us." That's the condition. So we can't escape this. You begin by trying to understand the other person's point of view. We have hostility against someone else. First, try and understand what the other person's point of view is. You need a perspective of the hostility from the opposite side. Now, someone has said, "How is it that God is able to forgive all people?" And he said, one aspect of it is his great perspective. In his omniscience, he knows exactly what our side of the hostility situation is. He knows all the reasons why we are hostile to him. Having known that, he knows where to touch, where to act, where to put his finger on. This understanding of the opposite person's point of view is so very important. And then we must understand that this process of reconciliation is building a bridge. Of course, a bridge can be built from one side, but the ideally it should be built from both sides. And the bricks that go on to building this bridge are acts and words of contrition. Words which say, "I am sorry." Deeds which express the fact that you are sorry. Contrition is the basic building block for forgiveness. And it is to that that reconciliation can come through. The next, the fourth one, is let go. There are things which you have to just let go. Two things of importance. One is memories, the other is feelings. You see, memories are something that keep coming up again and again. You know, you must remember that memories in a hostility scenario is from the adversary. He keeps on reminding you, "That's fine, you want to reconcile, that is fine. But remember the words that he said, remember that action, remember that gesture." This keeps hostility alive. So you have to let go memories. First thing, And what do you, and how can you get rid of memories? Again, you say, I'll pray to God. God will do that. That is not the scriptural advice. You know, there is one person who dealt with a lot of hostility in his world. That was David. And he wrote, in the book of Psaltery, of which half he wrote, there are four psalms which are identified as imprecatory psalms. Psalm 37, 73, 49, 94. Easy to remember. These four are called imprecatory forms because if you read them, you wonder, should these psalms be in this holy book? It should be somewhere else. This is no place here. Because it's all cursing. He is asking God to annihilate these people, to visit the worst things imaginable upon these people. The sword and famine, curses upon their children, their families. It is so bad, it's so terrible. But then why are they in the book of Psalms? It's the holy word. It's a scripture. There is a reason. Because God is telling us where to vent your anger. You lay it at the Lord's feet. You know, David was a king. Everything that he prayed for, every ill that he wished for against his adversaries, he could have brought into action himself. Because he was a king. He could have annihilated them. He could have done anything he wanted with them. But he restrained his hand and he poured out all his frustration, his anger at the feet of the Lord. Someone said, that's the place to deposit them because the Lord can handle it all. And he understands, he listens patiently, and eventually, gradually, he will make your confused brain understand how to put things in place. And the memories will slowly disappear. The second thing is feelings. Two things to let go. Memories, feelings. The second one is feelings. And very often you hear people say, I can't forgive. I don't feel love for this person. How can I ever forgive this person? Please remember that forgiveness is it is an action. Love is an action word. Love is not a feeling word. See, it is an action word. Therefore, what are you called upon to do? Whenever you meet in a hostile situation and you are expected to react or respond in love, you tell yourself what you should do if you love this person, and do that practically. You may not be willing to do it, but you force yourself to do it because that's God's will. You imagine what you should do if you are acting in love and you do it to the other person. Keep doing it. Repeatedly do it. Continue to do it. Persist in that. Feelings will go. In time, feelings will go. This is how you practically deal with memories and feelings. Fifth point, get help to find solutions. There are two aspects here. There are mentors and mediators. Mentors help the elderly people in the congregation. People who have gone through a full span of life. 7 decades, 8 decades. That would have taught them many lessons in handling with hostility. They are people who can advise on how to handle hostility. Believers, elders in the church, believe me, I am one, but I am not recommending myself, but I am telling you, these are precious resources. They have much to give. They are not meant to be sidelined. Rely upon them. The other aspect of it is mediatorship. It's a biblical recommendation. In Matthew chapter 18 verse 15 we read, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, then it says, take one or two others along with you. Because you need mediators. Godly people who are believers are very essential in this process. The next point, remember, reconciliation is a humbling experience. You need a lot of humility to do this, because you may, with all goodness of heart, you may try and make a move as far as reconciliation is concerned, and you may find that you are confronted with abuse, with rejection, with insult, or with anger. You have to retreat, bide your time, bend over again. Repeat, retreat, bend over again. This takes the love that only God can give. But you exercise your will and God will do the rest. All these 6 points are important in as practical measures of reconciliation between men. The 7th one tells you the danger of not reconciling. You see, you allow hostility to linger, it will mature into enmity. It's much more difficult to reconcile the positions when it is developed into enmity. It is better to deal with it when the hostile feelings arise. Please remember that God made reconciliation with us when we were enemies. That is possible for God. But if enmity has hardened at the human level, it will be very difficult to break through. So these are the 7 practical points of reconciliation between men. Now, having done all this, you may find that you get no response whatsoever. You've done everything that you can. You've followed all the scriptural principles. Now, leave it in God's hands and bide your time. Because God has to work. Reconciliation takes a lot of time and patience. Love is patient. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, one description is love is patient. Okay, now let's move on to the 3rd part, that is reconciliation within the family. Now here, I want to mainly concentrate on reconciliation between marital relationships. You see, you have conflicts between parents and children, between siblings. Most of the general principles that we have talked about until then apply in these situations. But hostility in a marital relationship is a serious matter. And it is an urgent matter because, as I see it in the last 2 decades, the number of divorces, separations that have come up have increased exponentially. And there are reasons behind it. There are cultural reasons, emotional reasons, reasons of upbringing, all kinds of things. We are not getting into that. But we are trying to, in addressing this subject, we are trying to see what God's perspective is. First of all, we must understand how God perceived a marriage. First, he says, it was a natural state of existence for man. Our Lord, after he created Adam, said, it is not good for this man to be alone. He needs a companion. There has to be someone who complements him completely. Only then they'll be complete. Exceptions here are rare. Remember, it is God who said, it is not good for a man to be alone. Secondly, it is not only a matter of loneliness. It is a matter of a covenant relationship. Our Lord said, in Mark chapter 10 verse 9 is a repeat of what God said in Genesis. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. See, this is a relationship which is a covenant relationship. It's a holy relationship. You better be mindful of this. You know, the old Anglican marriage service brings it out beautifully. You know, it has been diluted and distorted and thwarted in so many ways that today the emphasis of that covenant relationship is hardly ever mentioned. And so you make your making your vows ignorant of the fact that you are entering into a covenant relationship. Okay, and this relationship is meant to be preserved by 2 things, love and faithfulness. In Proverbs chapter 3 verse 3 and 4 we read, let love and faithfulness never leave you. As far as your spouse is concerned, do not ever deny love or faithfulness. bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. It is so imperative to be in love and faithfulness. Thirdly, there is also a practical reason for this status of marriage. You turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verse 9, and what does it say? There are three things he talks about. Two are better than one because, number one, they have a good return for their labor. Have you tried this out in the practical life? Two of you together, let's take simple things. How many of you, I'm not pointing fingers at anybody, have you swept a yard together? You and your wife together? Or you and your husband together? You'll do it in half the time and do it much better. There may be arguments in between, but still the final result is much better. Two will always achieve the job in a better way. Second, if one of them falls down, the other will hold them up. That's very logical. But it says, I pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. You see the necessity for this relationship. And the third one is, how can each one keep the other warm? If there's only one person, he can't keep himself warm. Two can keep each other warm. The warmth is about comfort. Okay. The comfort that you can derive from your spouse is much better than you can derive from anyone else. Only God can give you a better comfort. So these are the reasons, the practical reasons, why a marriage relationship should exist. Now let us look into the conflict part of it. And we should deal with it in two sections. First is about forestalling the conflict. The second is resolving the conflict. Of these two, forestalling the conflict is a far better option. Because I tell you, when it has reached the point of breakdown, when separation or divorce is imminent, success rate is very, very low. More than 95% of the time, it is a failure. So it is important to confine ourselves, to emphasize the forestalling part. And it's all about reconciliation once again. There are 5 points of reconciliation in the forestalling of the breaking down of a marriage. Let's go through that. First, we have to check our expectations of each other and reconcile to the deficiencies of one another. See, when you say check on your expectations, we don't know things are expected of each other in a marriage relationship, especially from the husband's point of view to wife. Many of these expectations bear scrutiny. Are they rational? Are they realistic? Is your spouse capable of meeting them? Are they right? Are they legitimate? You have to keep asking, and you will find out where you are at fault if you just examine yourself. What is your usual habit? Is it in finding out the mistakes in the marriage? Are you constantly pointing out this thing that you did was wrong, that was wrong? You're keeping finding out mistakes. There's nothing wrong with it. If there is a mistake, you must point it out, but you must speak the truth in love. But what is necessary here is a balance. You see, as much as you are keen on pointing out the mistakes of your spouse, do you take the time, energy, and effort to appreciate the good points? Anytime a person does something good, anytime it comes up with a winner, do you congratulate? Do you appreciate? Do you say thanks? My friend, some of these habits are culture bound, especially in this part of the state. Male chauvinism is something that is detestable. Sometimes we have a dinner in the house and it is terrible to see there are no servants. At the end of it, somebody has to wash the dishes. And it's very, you feel strange when the husband, having eaten his food, hands it over to his wife, and you go wash the dish. You could do that the same way. The plate will get equally clean if you also wash the dish. But somehow these rolls are artificially made. It's a terrible thing to do. You have to find the good points in your spouse and make it a point to appreciate them. Look at Philippians chapter 4 verse 8. Apply it to the marriage. Look at your spouse. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, dwell on these things. As a spouse, do we do this? Have you found the good points in your wife? Have you dwelt upon them? Have you told him or her, this is good? You know, marriage, a good marriage is built upon building each other up. You discover and try and find out. If you live together, you know what your spouse is good at. I'm not only talking about living together or accommodating each other, I'm also talking about their own ambitions, their professional life, each other. Now both are working, in most instances in the family both are working. If you find what the talents and the good points in the spouse is, try to build it up. Maybe the professional side, maybe in the in homemaking, maybe in any other field, you find a talent in the other, it is your responsibility. I must nurture this. I must encourage this. Do this and see how well the marriage works. So the second thing that we need to look at is reciprocity. Reciprocity is a matter of understanding viewpoints. See, in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 21, we read this verse, submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. Okay, immediately following that, it says, wife, submit to your husband. Now, no sentence has been more misinterpreted than this one where it says, wife, submit to your husband. What actually does the submit mean? The submitting means understand one another, respect one another, accept one another, accommodate one another. This is submission. This is how you submit to one another. It's not the husband saying do this and the wife is supposed to do that without questioning. That's not submission. Submission is understanding one another's viewpoint, respecting it, accepting it, then accommodating it. This is the example of Christ. And because he understood exactly what the Father wanted him to do, he understood, he respected it, he accepted it, he accommodated it by living it out. This is what you are meant to do in that relationship. Now, this can't happen unless each one is individually submitted to Christ. And only then that this can work. The next thing, the third one that we are talking about, be prepared to make the first move. Oh my goodness, pride comes in the way. How can you ever say sorry? It was my point, I was right, and I cannot make the first move. It is up to her or it's up to him to make the first move. It says in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 32, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. It's not a question of who is right or wrong. Would you rather be right or be happy? You see, there are times when you have to reconcile, when you have to compromise and even be vulnerable. You know, our Lord was vulnerable up to the cross. The amount of the insults, the amount of abuse that he has taken, no one has. And he always holds himself up as the example. And move on to the fourth aspect. Healthy relationships require compromise on a regular basis, not once. It's a life that continues to ask for compromise over and over and over again. You see, this compromise doesn't mean that you give up on your values or your ethics or your morals. This is a matter of coming together, giving and taking. That is the compromise. You give and you take, so that there is unity that is continuing. Three things hold the marriage together. You see, in the early years, there is love, there is compromise, and there is sexual attraction. Sexual attraction fades with time. The other two remain, and they never consider making that first move or making a compromise to be a weakness. Never issue ultimatums. That is the most dangerous thing to do within a marriage. And finally, we have to have circles and boundaries. Please remember, within a marriage, within a relationship, things will not work unless you have circles and boundaries. I have experienced this in my own life, so I'll share a little bit of that. You need to have a place where the husband and wife are one, and they're surrounded by a circle and a boundary where no one else has access. Outside this, there is another circle where your children and their spouses and their children are contained. All other relationships are outside. You mean to say your parents are outside this? Believe me, you have to draw these boundaries imaginatively, accommodatively, but you understand the principle. You know, there was a time in our life some years ago when, after my father had passed away, my mother came to live with us. I'm the only son. And naturally, she had to be accommodated. We had done everything that is necessary for her to live with us comfortably. No need was denied. But there was one problem. She, by nature, I being the only son, could not stomach the fact that a circle now has been drawn. Now there is a circle within which I and my wife live, and no one else has an entrance. After a certain period of time, once at a dinner table, I pronounced my verdict. It was a historic moment, let me tell you. When I mentioned, look children, my wife was there, my children were there, my parents were there, and at the time I made this declaration. I said, please listen, I have three circles. The one is where I and my wife exist. No one has an entrance into that. It is bounded off. Between us, we have no boundaries. But beyond us, outside the two of us, there is no entrance for anyone else. That includes you children and your spouses and your children. And I said, after that comes my second circle, where you and your families are included. Beyond that, I don't have any circles. That settled the problem once and for all. And the interesting thing is, my children have adapted the same principle. And when their time came, they repeated the same words, pronounced the same thing. Their marriages are extremely in good shape. Draw your circles, draw your boundaries. You see, there are limitations where you should function, where you should not enter. If you cross these boundaries, you're bound to have problems. We are talking about forestalling the conflict. And these, all five, are based on reconciliation. Now, we turn to the next part. This is a salvage operation. You see, this is trying to restore a marriage which is on the brink of breaking up. I am fully aware of the fact that there are situations where it cannot be redeemed. Human beings push each other, or one pushes the other to a situation where it is beyond redemption. It's a practical thing. But let us see how it can be salvaged. There are, again, five points that are the recommendations that are there, which is worth sharing. I told you, this is a salvage experience. And we have now reached a point when the marriage is almost ready to break up. I'm sure it is relevant in any congregation. Silently or otherwise, people are going through these situations. If it is at the point of breaking down, the first recommendation is, please physically separate. I'm not saying dissolve the marriage, but just stay away from each other for a while. Because at that stage, just the sight of the other person ignites emotions. Hatred swells up. It is not healthy. It is better to move aside. And the next 5 points that we are talking about are to be practiced in solitude. So after making the physical separation, this is the time when you can, with more peace, read the Word of God, listen to Him, go for long walks, engage in some pastime, whatever it is that takes for you to relax, mentally relax, so that you can think more clearly. Then, the next thing is to mentally let go. Understand within your mind, there may come a situation when this is going to break and I have to let go. It's a very wise saying that we came across when I was picking up the references to prepare this article. It's a very interesting thing. The author is unknown, but these are the words. If you love something, let it go. If it has come to the breaking point and you love something, just let it go. If it comes back to you, it is yours. If it does not, it was never yours and was not meant to be. See, so there comes at that point when as human beings we have to let go. Okay, the next one. During this period of time, you are in isolation. You are separated. I mean, you moved away physically from your partner. And as you think, things of guilt will well up. You realize that you brought this position into existence mainly because of your fault. The fault might have been terrible things. Maybe words that you spoke which should never have been spoken. Things that you did which should never have done. Maybe even martial infidelity. You might have cheated on your husband or your wife. Never make the decision to go back into the marriage to solve this guilt. It will never work. You have to deal with the guilt first. And how do we deal with the guilt? Let's take the extreme example where one spouse has been unfaithful to the other. It needs confession at 2 points. You've sinned against somebody, you have to confess. There, at that point, you have to confess to God because all sin is against God. So you repent and pray to God. You have to confess to your partner and wait for the verdict. If it is God's will, you can be brought back. Now, the next thing that we have to do is to erase the past for the sake of the future. Now we are talking about a situation where you are separated. You are not physically together. You are away from each other. And as you think, you image after image of what you have done or spoken during the times of hostility wells up in your mind. This is the time to reject and replace. You see, mere rejection will not do. You have to reject and replace. Each time you reject an image, please replace it with a positive image of what things are going to be if you ever get reconciled. This is the kind of life that I want to rebuild. So reject and replace. And then, this may be the time when you come into peace with your pain. There is a process of coming into peace with your pain, whether it be physical pain or whether it be mental pain or spiritual pain. There is a time to come into terms with this pain. You see, some years ago, about 4 or 5 years ago, after my initial cancer surgery was over 7 years ago, I was afflicted by rheumatoid arthritis. I tell you, it is one of the most painful things. Day after day, week after week, this pain persisted. 3.5 years of pain. It will be in one joint. The moment that goes, it will come in another joint, and then another joint, another joint. At the end of it, at the end of 3.5 years, I literally broke down. I was talking with my wife, and I practically cried. I said, how long can I bear this pain? And you know, I upset her very badly, because later on she told me, if I could take that pain, I would do it. It was that bad. And probably the Lord heard the cry and gave me peace with that pain. Gave me a very rational thinking. You think about it, this pain lasts for 2.5 days, right? It increases steadily for 8 hours, stays static for 24 hours, then it recedes. Okay, then there is an interval. Then you can look forward to the next pain. So I know how to anticipate the pain. I know how to deal with the pain. God gave me the strength to make peace with the pain. Any person who is in the verge of a breakdown of a marriage or after the breakdown has to make peace with the pain. And finally, this is also the time when, if you feel that you can get back together, make peace with the fact that old behavioral patterns are not going to disappear. You see, no marriage today is a perfect marriage. It is not the marriage that Adam and Eve were blessed with. When the Lord performed the first marriage function, He brought Eve to her and He looked at her and said, this is it. And a certain marriage relationship was established. This was corrupted. This was flawed. The moment Adam sinned, the whole thing changed. You see, so many things crept into this relationship. You must understand that we are now people with weaknesses, faults, self-centeredness, disturbing attitudes and beliefs. Because we have two flawed human beings who are coming together in this covenant relationship of marriage. So expect trouble. Don't expect behavioral patterns to change. If you ever do go back, that will take time. And lastly, when there is no other go, walk away. There are times, even our Lord has made provision for those periods. When He said, the marriage shall not be dissolved except for one thing, that is when one partner becomes unfaithful. He understands human frailty. You know, He knows how much a man can take. You know, how much God can take is a little beyond that, okay? Having told us, if you read the book of Hosea, you realize what God can do. He asked Hosea to go marry a prostitute. She lived in prostitution and bore children while she was still married. And yet God tells Hosea, go bring her back. He's trying to tell her how He loves Israel. But this is not possible for ordinary human beings to do. That was, the Lord had made their provision, and we have to accept that provision. But let me tell you, this is a heart-rending business, very tragic, and the worst affected are children. I have with me a poem that is written by a 10-year-old, a child who is a close relative of my wife's. They live in Canada. The parents had separated, and this is a 10-year-old who has written such a beautiful poem. It is a little too long because I knew I couldn't finish reading it. And I couldn't choose any particular passage from there which will convey the meaning of the whole poem. But let me tell you this much. It is heartrending to read that. But this is where it will end. And it is possible within a marriage to forestall this. With God's help, we can have a beautiful, beautiful relationship. A marriage which strengthens, endorses each other, and builds each other up. Let's not spoil that. A very brief reference to the last part, which is reconciling with oneself. See, the longer you live, the more your regrets. You know, I've crossed 8 decades of my life. Okay. You look back, many things come up to your mind. Lost opportunities, the many shortcomings of your life, the many disappointments that you have gone through. There are many goals that have not been achieved. There are mistakes which are irreparable, can't do anything more. You look at yourself, you assess yourself, you despise yourself. Hasn't my life been a failure? You ask, how much of my time have I wasted? It's a sobering thought. But what does the Lord do? The Lord redeems and gives you the ability to reconcile with yourself. That's a beautiful thing. No matter what you are, what you have done, what your past might have been, just on the basis of one fact, that you responded to the conviction of the Holy Spirit about your sins, you repented, you confessed, you sought forgiveness, everything was wiped off. God gave you a new identity. You are a new person. Nothing can replace the expression which our Lord Himself instituted, you are born again. How terribly this word phrase has been misused in these days. They are always there in the matrimonial columns. But remember the essence of it. Our Lord says you have a new identity, a threefold identity. Number one, He has chosen us, claimed us, and by adoption blessed us. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 4. Even as He chose us in Him. Second, adopted us through Christ. Third, blessed us in Christ in every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Second, He has made us partners for the future. Not in this world, but in the world to come, He is partners, He has made us partners for His purpose. You see, this is what we lost when Adam sinned. And He has restored it to us when we are born again. Listen to what He says, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth for us in Christ Jesus, lavished upon us all wisdom and insight, as a plan for the fullness of time. And finally, while we are on this earth, He has made us His ambassadors. We heard that this morning. We are ambassadors. You are the light of this world. You are the salt of this earth. And we are expected to be ambassadors for what purpose? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Entrusting unto us the message of reconciliation. Entrusting unto us the message of reconciliation. This is what reconciliation is all about. And this new identity that we have received from God gives us the strength and the reason to live and survive. Dear friends, actually the address should be not friends, but beloved in Christ. That's what we are as a church. He, when He reconciled you, has given us the means and the measure to help us travel this path of reconciliation. And believe me, if you are handed over the radar and rudder of your life, the turbulent waters of the ocean that lies ahead are safe in His hands. He will see you through. He will take us across. This is the message of reconciliation. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great reconciliation which You put in place, which redeemed us. We know, Lord, that it is Your Son who made this possible. And Your Holy Spirit, You who awakened us to this possibility of reconciliation, gave us the message, gave us the strength, and led us to the cross so that we may, in humility, accept this reconciliation from You. Thank You for all the blessings that have issued thenceforth. From the time we were reconciled to You, we have been blessed every day, in every way, and we have realized the blessings that we have in You, and we also understand with regret the days when we have lived without being reconciled to You. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for accepting us. Hear us when we say we humbly bend before You. Bless us. Give us once again, renew within us that spirit of reconciliation. In Jesus' name we pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore.
Let us depart in peace, in the name of the Lord.
I'm coming.
Coffee, the love.